Well, good morning. It's good for us to come together again and to come around God's word. And thank you to Rod for leading our time together so far. And thank you to the musicians and singers for serving the Lord in that way. How successful are you at avoiding spoilers? When I was a teenager, I watched quite a lot of football. I don't watch as much football anymore on TV, but I watched quite a lot of football when I was a teenager. But often we'd be out somewhere in the evening, and so I wouldn't be able to watch it live. But I didn't want to miss out on the football, so we'd record the football, try not to find out the score, and then watch it a few hours later, normally after the match had ended. And I can remember a number of times being driven back in the car from wherever we'd been, and we'd drive on the roads past the local pubs, past people's homes, trying to avoid seeing anything that would give away the score. You wouldn't even look in the bay windows. You're worried that they'll have a TV facing outwards almost and that it'd say the score. And then if we managed, we could go home, we could enjoy the game without knowing what was going to happen. And it was as if we were watching it live. But sometimes people like spoilers. I've spoken to some people who've told me that when they watch TV programs or films, that they like to know what's going to happen even before they watch it. So before they watch something, they might Google the plot so they know what's going to happen. Now, that wouldn't be my preference. For me, not knowing what's going to happen is part of the enjoyment of watching something, whether it's sport or drama or something else. I don't want to know what's going to happen. But although that wouldn't be my preference, I can see that it does provide some comfort. It's reassuring to know what's going to happen before you see it unfold. It's reassuring to know how something is going to end. And as we continue our series looking at the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, even though there are different views about many of the specifics, there is a comfort in knowing what is to come. There's a comfort in being told what to expect as God's plans and purposes reach their ultimate fulfillment. And this is our sixth week now looking at this book, and already we've covered quite a lot of ground. And it's worth a reminder that it's called Revelation, because as we read in chapter 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, given by God to show his servants what must soon take place. And in chapter 1, we read about the vision that John was presented with of Jesus Christ. Then we considered the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then in more recent weeks, we've considered chapters 4 to 7. And as Simon said last week, in chapters 4 and 5, we're offered just a glimpse of the holiness of God and the glory of heaven. And we saw how God is worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And in chapter 5, we were introduced to a scroll with seven seals. And at that time, John, to whom this revelation was given, wept. John wept because it seemed like no one could open the scroll. And therefore, it seemed like God's plan in redemption and judgment wouldn't be revealed. But then we see that Christ Jesus is able to open the scroll and its seven seals, and there's great delight and joy and worship. And in chapter 6, we see six of the seven seals opened. And as each one is opened, we see that the opening of each seal is an avenue of God's judgment. And then just before we come to our passage for this morning, we have chapter 7, where John's focus for a moment is away from the scroll and its seals. And if you weren't here last week, you can listen back online to what Simon shared on that passage, a passage which I think we'll be returning to look at in greater detail at a later date. But then we arrive at chapter 8, verse 1, which is where we started our reading. Remember, there was a scroll with seven seals, six of which have already been opened by this point. And look down with me, please, as we read the first six verses again of Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. As we looked at in the past few weeks, as the six seals were opened, there was conquering and conquest. There was murder, death, famine, plague, earthquakes, wrath, stars falling to the earth, mountains and islands removed from their places. And in chapter 8, as Christ Jesus opens the seventh seal, there is silence. We read there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. And as we've come to be accustomed with, there are different views as to what the silence is for. Some believe that there is silence because of the seriousness of God's judgment. Some believe that it is a brief reprieve in the midst of judgment. Others think that there is silence so that the prayers of the saints can be heard, which are mentioned a couple of verses later. Whatever the reason, there is a brief pause. We then see seven angels given seven trumpets. But then John's focus shifts to another angel who comes to stand at the altar with a censer, which is an object that would have had incense on top and coals of fire underneath it. And a few chapters back in Revelation chapter 5, we're told that incense represents the prayers of God's people. And although in chapter 8 it says that the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints rose before God, it's possible to understand the incense as representing the prayers of God's people. Just as the incense rose up before God, so the prayers of God's people were lifted up to him. But what was the content of these prayers? What were the prayers about? What were they for? Well, we aren't specifically told in this passage, but we did see prayers mentioned in chapter 6 when we considered it last week. Look down with me, please, at Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. As the fifth seal was opened, those who had died because of their faith called out to God, saying, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Given this prayer in chapter 6, it's possible that these are the same prayers which are rising up as incense before the Lord in chapter 8. These are the prayers of those who had been martyred, who had died for their faithfulness to God and his word. But then back in chapter 8, look at what happens next. Following on straight after the prayers of the saints rise up before God, the angel took the censer which held the incense, filled it with fire, and threw it or hurled it on the earth. And the result is thunder, rumblings, lightning, and earthquakes, signs often of God's judgment on the earth. Then in verse 6, we see the seven angels who'd been given the seven trumpets beginning to blow them as God's judgment is poured out, as seen through the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9. As Simon explained last week, many theologians don't see the trumpets as necessarily following on chronologically from the seals, but are instead possibly different perspectives of the same events as God's judgment takes place. As those who had been martyred were asking the Lord how long it was going to be before he judged the earth, at that time they were told to wait a little longer. They were told to wait a little longer for their blood to be avenged by God. But here, as the prayers of God's people rise up before the Lord, the prayers perhaps of those who had been martyred, the immediate result is judgment from God. We see that God brings judgment in response to the prayers of his people. And given the apocalyptic nature of Revelation, it's easy to forget that it is also a letter. It was given as a revelation of things to come, but it is also a letter. It has a greeting, like we would see in other New Testament letters. And as with any letter, it was written to a specific group of people, whilst also being applicable to Christians throughout the centuries, and of course to us today as well. But it's important to remember its purpose for the seven churches to whom it was addressed. Bible scholars think that Revelation was written toward the end of the first century when persecution under Roman rule was beginning to worsen. John himself had been sent into exile, and it seems that persecution was growing. John here was writing to Christians who were likely facing persecution because of the word of God and because they recognized Jesus as Lord rather than any other ruler or emperor. And this perhaps gives us context to the prayers of the saints and helps us to understand why they're crying out for God to avenge them, why they are crying out for God to bring his judgment. These prayers perhaps represent the prayers of the early church who were hurting, who were suffering. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And in God's timing and in response to the prayers of his people, God brings his mighty judgment. And as many of you will be aware, persecution of God's people isn't something that only happened in the first century. Christians suffered under Roman rule. They were thrown to wild animals for entertainment. They were burnt at the stake and likely suffered in other horrendous ways. In later centuries, they suffered as churches were plundered, women raped, religious leaders tortured. Again, later on, persecution arose as a result of the Reformation with several wars across Europe. In later centuries, as Christian missionaries traveled around the world, many suffered and were persecuted for their faith as they sought to bring the good news of Jesus to hard-to-reach places. And today, although we are not at risk of death for our faith, many of God's people are. Just 2 months ago in Pakistan, a large group of Muslim extremists attacked a Christian community by burning down churches and homes. Many Christians' homes were torched and destroyed. The extremists broke down doors, windows, and they destroyed anything relating to Christianity. They piled up Bibles and burnt them. And this is just one example of persecution against Christians today. And sadly, there are hundreds of stories of Christians who are suffering because of their faith. There are many stories of Christians who have died for their faith in recent times. And when we consider the book of Revelation and consider the judgment of God, it's possible that it doesn't sit comfortably with us. We were reminded last week that many people, perhaps ourselves included, like to judge others or are willing to judge others, but we don't like God's judgment. God's judgment is, of course, something to be revered. It's something that we shouldn't take lightly. But as we read about God's judgment in Scripture, it is nothing for us to be embarrassed about. We shouldn't be ashamed that we belong to a God who will bring judgment. As we hear of situations around the world where our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are suffering and dying for their faith, it's not wrong to ask the Lord how long it will be before he avenges their blood. God is just and fair. His judgment is not unnecessarily harsh or uncontrolled like an angry parent. The Lord judges justly. And it's one of the themes we see repeated in the Psalms, where God's people call out for God to act in response to the wickedness of the nations. In fact, it brings them great comfort to know that even though it may look like the wicked are succeeding in their plans, that God will ultimately bring about judgment. What comfort it would have been to the early church facing persecution to know that God was not standing idly by as his people suffered, but that judgment was coming. Back in Revelation, as we see God's judgment in response to the prayers of his people, we ought to be reminded that God does indeed hear our prayers. Yes, he told his people to wait, but he didn't ignore their prayers. God hears and responds to the prayers of his people for judgment in his timing. Do we pray for God's justice to be seen in the world? Do we pray that God would judge the evil that exists on this earth? God's judgment is and will be sobering, but it isn't something we should be ashamed of. Thank God that he doesn't leave evil unpunished. Thank God that he doesn't just let brutal and oppressive leaders off the hook. I mean, what kind of judge would do that? What kind of God would turn a blind eye to horrific injustices? God brings judgment in response to the prayers of his people. And we're not going to go into any of the details of the rest of chapter 8 or 9 as we see God's judgment poured out. But as a summary, the theologian Sinclair Ferguson writes that in the first four trumpets, we see the unravelling of all the world's securities, all the things that people trust in. And then we see further destruction as the fifth and sixth trumpets are blown. Again, it depends how you understand Revelation as a whole as to whether these things have happened, are happening, or are still to happen. But regardless, we see that God brings judgment. And before we come to the second reading, the second part of chapter 11, we come first of all to chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11. And just as between the sixth and seventh seal, the focus shifted to what was happening with God's people, so here between the sixth and the seventh trumpet has sounded, our attention is taken away from the sounding of the trumpets. And in chapter 10, again, we're not going to go into the detail of it, but in chapter 10 we see another angel. And John is told by that angel that when God sounds, or when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the mystery of God will be accomplished. And chapter 11 is possibly one of the most contested parts of the book of Revelation in terms of the different views which are held on it. But for what it's worth, the theologian George Beasley Murray wrote that this chapter, chapter 11, conveys the security of the church as it endures suffering, as God's people are measured off for protection. And we see also the power of the church's witness. But then we come to our second passage for this morning, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. We had the seven seals of the scroll, six of the seven trumpets have been blown. And then look down with me, please, at Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. John had been told in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, that when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, the mystery of God would be accomplished. Instead of destruction and judgment in these verses, the first thing we see or hear following the seventh trumpet are loud voices which declare the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And there is again a scene of worship and praise. We read that the 24 elders fell on their faces and they worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Now you might recall the description of God from chapter 1 as the one who is. that is the present. The one who was, that is the past. And who is to come, that's the future. But in chapter 11, did you see that part of that is missing? In chapter 11, the Lord is described as the one who is, that's the present, who was, that's the past, but no reference to the future. No reference to the one who is to come. And why is that? Because, look down with me please at chapter 11, verse 17. The Lord has taken his great power and begun to reign. He is no longer to come, because he is described as reigning at this point. God's reign is no longer to come. At this point, as we read it, he has come. Now, that's not to say God wasn't already in control and he wasn't already reigning and ruling over all things. Of course, he was. But this is now the time when God reigns uncontested. Up until this point, and in the world we live in today, evil exists, evil persists, and it is still prevalent. But there will come a time when God will reign uncontested. Uncontested. And we see the dead will be judged, and God's servants, prophets, saints, and all those who fear God's name will be rewarded. And those who are called the destroyers of the earth will themselves be destroyed. Oh, what a consolation for suffering Christians at the time, that though they may have had to hide and met in secret, though they were oppressed and suffered and even died, they knew, they were told that the Lord God Almighty would one day take his great power and begin to reign uncontested. They would be rewarded for their obedience to him, and all would have to give an account of what they had done, including those who caused such destruction to God's people. The Lord God Almighty and Christ will reign. And it's interesting language used by the 24 elders who worship God as they describe God as taking his great power and beginning to reign. As we know, God is all-powerful. He could at any moment end all evil. And at the right time, he will take his great power as if to grab hold of it and begin to reign. If you're a fan of the Olympics, the Commonwealth Games, or just athletics generally, over the years, you'll have seen the different strategies which are used by middle distance and long distance runners. Some like to lead from the front. Some like to sit maybe in the middle of the pack. But others sit at the back before choosing their moment to make their move to the front. And it's something I can remember a couple of British athletes doing, including Dame Kelly Holmes and Sir Mo Farah. Often the races would unfold, they'd sit at the back of the pack, or perhaps maybe somewhere in the middle. And as the races went on, you'd get the impression that it'd be one of their competitors who was going to have the victory. The British athletes seemed out of it. They sometimes even appeared like they might finish last. But then they pushed forward gradually. They surged to the front. They surged past their competitors, and they held out until the finish line and the victory was theirs. As they watched and waited from the back of the group, they picked their moment to use all their strength and power at just the right time that they would be victorious. Of course, no analogy or illustration is perfect, but here in Revelation chapter 11, we see that there is a time when the Lord will take his great power and begin to reign. Unlike the athletes that I mentioned, the Lord isn't waiting at the back because he's only got so much energy to use. It isn't that he needs to wait to save all his energy for a big surge at the end. It's not that he's uninvolved in the rest of the race either. No, God is perfectly in control and able to begin his uncontested reign at the time of his perfect choice. And one day he will take his great power, deal with evil, and reward those who fear him. There are those who are God's people, those who fear his name, and there are those who don't. The book of Revelation and Scripture as a whole and church tradition has described these two groups of people in different ways, Christians and those who are not Christians, believers and unbelievers, followers of Jesus and those who don't follow Jesus, saved and unsaved. However we refer to these groups, there is no middle ground. We either belong to one or we belong to the other. I belong to one or I belong to the other. You belong to one or you belong to the other. And the result is either reward or destruction. Now, it's important to say that which of these two groups you fall into isn't dependent on your performance. If you're not familiar with the message of the Bible, you might think you're a pretty decent person. When I was talking about those who persecuted Christians over the centuries, you might think, well, I've certainly never done those things. But you see, the Bible tells us, in fact, that all of us have done wrong, and all of us, therefore, fall far short of the goodness and glory of God. The goodness and glory of a perfect God. That's the baseline. That's the truth we need to begin from. And the only way we come to belong to God, to be called his people, is not by our performance, not by our works, not through doing more good in this life than bad, no. The only way we are reconciled to God and able to be called his people is through Jesus. And so we have those of us who have recognized our sinful way of life and said, please God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and those who have not. When the Lord God Almighty and Christ reign, will you be counted as one of those who've been reconciled to God or amongst those who have not? In response to the cries of his people, God brings forth his judgment and he will reign uncontested forever and ever. What a comfort this would have been to the persecuted early church. What a comfort it is to persecuted Christians today, and of course to all of us who are Christians, to know how the events in this world will unfold. What confidence and strength that ought to give us as we live our lives for God's glory. Spoiler alert, the Lord God will take his power and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.